teaching on the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit is something which is exciting and essential, but can be a little bit tricky. Because you see, in John chapter 16, Jesus, in talking about the Holy Spirit, said, when he comes, he will not speak of himself, but he will glorify me. You see, the ministry of the Spirit is to call attention to and put the spotlight on Jesus Christ. True story. A number of years ago, I was watching on television a live sports presentation. It was an awards presentation. And it was interesting because as the camera was moving across the stage where these athletes were picking up their awards, the camera found its way to a guy on the side who had earphones over his head and a clipboard in his hand. And this guy, obviously the director of that show, realizing the camera was shining on him, suddenly started to freak out. And he waved his clipboard and hands fervently, and he put his finger back on the people that were in center stage, wanting the camera to swing in that direction once again. I suggest to you that that's the way it is with the Spirit. You see, the ministry of the Spirit, as you know, is to put the focus on our hero and Savior and leader and Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he does. Not speaking of himself, but as Jesus said, he will glorify me. That famous Norwegian explorer, Roald Amundsen, who was the first one to the North Pole, that is the magnetic North Pole, and the first one to the South Pole, he one time, in exploring the North Arctic Circle, took with him on his exploration a homing pigeon. And as he made his destination, he released that homing pigeon. The homing pigeon winged its way back to his home there in a village in Norway. His wife, who would tend to worry about her husband with good reason, saw this homing pigeon coming her way, and we are told she exclaimed, "He's alive! My husband is alive, and he made it to the top." I suggest to you that in the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit descended upon those believers and began to work in them, that was sort of the cry of their hearts, you see. He's alive. Our Lord, our leader, our love is alive, and he's made it to the top. He's made it to heaven, and he's sent down his Spirit even as he promised that he would. The Holy Spirit sent to the disciples that they, as Acts chapter 5 says, the last verse there, it says they went everywhere in the temple and from house to house, ceasing not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. I love that. The Spirit empowering those believers, Jesus, alive, making it to the top, sending down his Spirit, that now those disciples might go and cease not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. The ministry and message of the Holy Spirit is to, as we have been so eloquently challenged and powerfully exhorted, that he might come upon us and flow through us, that we might have boldness in sharing and preaching Christ Jesus. Now, our topic for tonight, concerning the work of the Holy Spirit in building the church. The ministry of the Holy Spirit in building the church, I think, points to Jesus Christ. Jesus, the one who said, "I will build my church." The Spirit inspired Matthew to record a vignette for you and me to study through, to give consideration of. The reason I call your attention to this section of Scripture is because of a principle that Chuck taught us called the principle of first mention, a hermeneutical principle. And that principle is this. Oftentimes, when you're studying a subject, the key to unlocking that subject is to go to the first place where that topic is taught or mentioned. And when you go there, you will often find foundational truth that will unfold for me, the understanding of that subject. I think this is one of those places. The first place where, in the New Testament, the word church is used, ecclesia, the called out ones. Jesus introduces the term church there in Matthew chapter 16. So if you would turn there at this time, I would like us to consider how the Holy Spirit builds the church in the way that Jesus said would happen. Matthew chapter 16. The disciples were taken by Jesus, in verse 13, to the coasts or boundaries of Caesarea Philippi. We were just there a couple days ago. Beautiful spot Caesarea Philippi is. The headwater of the Jordan River. And by the way, when you're there, you see at Caesarea Philippi, if you haven't yet gone, a massive stone rock face behind you. Sort of a miniature El Capitan, if you would. Very impressive. And very important as it provides the perfect backdrop for the story. Hey, we were there on the day they signed, by the way, the treaty turning back Jericho to the Palestinians. And it was incredibly interesting. I'm going to talk about that Wednesday, get my tape. But be that as it may, I won't delve off into that now. There at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples, and he asked of his boys, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Well, some say that thou art John the Baptist." Interesting. Some are saying that's who you are, John the Baptist, back from the dead. I can see why that would be a good suggestion or an interesting hypothesis. Because John the Baptist's ministry, as you recall, was preaching repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Telling people to get it together. Calling society back into right living. Calling people to be repenting. And Jesus, after John was imprisoned, we read in Matthew chapter 4, he went about there and he also preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." So Jesus, taking the same message as the Baptist, it would be understandable why some would say, "Hey, he must be John the Baptist. He's telling us how to live," there in Matthew 5 and 6 and 7, there on the Sermon on the Mount. Telling us the way we should behave, how we should function. He must be John the Baptist, back from the dead, you see. Others said, no, Elijah. Do you see the miracles that he's doing? Man, the wind and the waves he stills with a command. The dead are raised. 5,000 are fed. The power that flows through him. He must be Elijah back down from heaven. Elijah, of course, was the great miracle worker. Elijah was the one that moved in that power as the Holy Spirit came upon him and flowed through him. And there would be those, understandably, that would say as they watched Jesus move in the miraculous, ho, he must be Elijah. Others said, no, Jeremiah. Don't you see the way he cares about people that are lost? Jesus would weep over the city of Jerusalem just like Jeremiah did. Jeremiah, the author of Lamentations, heartbroken and weeping as he saw the city destroyed by the brutal Babylonians. And so too, Jesus would weep over the same city, wouldn't he? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would gather you under my wings as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not, as he wept over the city on the side of the Mount of Olives. Understandably, some said, he must be Jeremiah. Look at the compassion. Look at his tender-heartedness for the lost. Others said, no. He's not John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah. He's one of the prophets, specifically that prophet, Deuteronomy chapter 18. The one who was prophesied to come and expound more completely the way of the Lord, prophesied by Moses there in Deuteronomy. He must be that prophet. Have you heard him teach? It says there after he finished his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 that they marveled at his teaching because he spoke with authority, not as the scribes, you see. They said that no man spake like this man spake as they went to arrest him, but they found themselves being arrested by him. We are told the common people heard him gladly and marveled at the gracious words that he spoke. Teaching like no one else, speaking like no one else possibly could. They said, he must be this master teacher, the one promised to come, explaining more fully the way of God. Now, all four of those hypotheses, John the Baptist, calling society to repent, Elijah, working signs and wonders amongst the people, Jeremiah, weeping, caring about the lost, and that prophet, teaching the word and the way of God, all of those were noteworthy suggestions, good ideas perhaps. But Jesus comes back, and oh, you know the story, you're familiar with this text. Jesus says, but whom say ye that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter, bless his heart, that great, big, lovable fisherman, Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Christos, the anointed one, Mashiach, Messiah. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I can almost see there at Caesarea Philippi in my mind's eye, a smile break out on the face of Jesus as he looks at Peter and says to him, oh, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Good going, Peter, but realize this. It is not because of your keen observation, but because of divine revelation. This was given to you, Peter, by the Father, graciously, according to His sovereignty. And then He says, I say unto thee that thou art Peter. And again, you know the text here. You're Peter, Petros, P-E-T-R-O-S. You're Peter, Petros, which means stone, hand-sized stone. You're Peter. And then he says, but upon this rock, Petra, P-E-T-R-A, massive rock, as a stone rock, huge, massive face is behind him there at Caesarea Philippi, providing the backdrop, the illustration. But upon this Petra, I will build my church. And now he introduces the word church. Upon the massive rock of your declaration. It's not Peter, you see. It's what he said. The revelation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Interesting, though, when Jesus first dealt with Peter in John chapter 1, as Andrew brought his brother Peter to him, Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, but you shall be Cephas, Peter. You are Simon. F.B. Meyer tells us that the etymology of the word Simon is interesting. It has in its root the idea of shifting sand. That's who you are. Simon, shifting sand, bar Jonah, son of Jonah. Jonah, not a real solid guy. Had a few problems. I know you. You're Simon, bar Jonah. You're shifting sand. I know who you are. I know what you are. But you're going to be Cephas or Peter, a stone. You're going to be a rock. You're going to be a stone. No longer shifting sand. And when did Peter discover that identity? Now, here at Caesarea Philippi. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonas. Oh, flesh and blood has not given this knowledge to you, but it came by revelation of my Father. And you are Petros. You are now the one who I told you you would be. When did Peter find his identity? When he realized who Jesus was. You see, we hear a lot of talk about people trying to figure out who they are, trying to figure out their identity. You know what we're discovering, gang? We find out who we are in direct proportion of our knowledge of who He is. The more I learn about and understand Jesus Christ, the more I get it who I am and what I'm to do. And the farther I get away from learning about, walking with Jesus Christ, the more mixed up I am about who I am and what I'm to do. Identity is directly linked with, it's directly tied to my understanding, your understanding of who Jesus is, you see. And now Peter, Simon, shifting sand, son of Jonah. Hey, Peter, now you are Petros, rock. Now you get it. And upon the great confession that you made, the Petra, that massive statement, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I find this to be very intriguing. Jesus introduces the word church when Peter says, you're the Christ. Okay, now Jesus says, I'm going to build my church. Introduce this conceptually. As I travel around, as you move about, no doubt, we see around us, we've already alluded to in the conference thus far, tendencies of brothers, pastors, Christian workers, and leaders to see the church built upon one of these four other suggestions, one of these four other hypotheses. You can travel around and you can go to churches and you can see it quite easily. There is the John the Baptist model. You walk in and they're calling the community to repent. We're going to drive out pornography. We're going to march against abortion. We're going to have marriage seminars weekly. We're going to get our family together. We're going to change our country. We're going to try to re-elect Ronald Reagan. We're going to do it. And they sell Rush Limbaugh books in their bookstore. We're going to make it happen. We're going to change this community. And indeed, our country does need changes. Our society is a mess. I mean, just in the last year, you look around and you go, my goodness, oh Lord, have mercy. Our country? I mean, what does a person have to do now to get convicted and go to jail? I know, if you go up to where your parents are sitting watching TV and you blast them with a shotgun 16 times, that'll get you in jail. No. I know. If you slip into bed with your husband while he's sleeping and do a surgical procedure on him. That'll send you to jail. No. I know. If you go up to a guy who's driving a truck through South Central L.A. and you pull him out of the cab and you take a brick and you bash his brains in, that'll get you to jail? No. I know. If you're a famous rock star and you molest children and there's a case against you, that'll get you to jail? No. And on we could go with the events of the past year. What does it take? How does one get into... If you wanted to go to jail, how could you get in? How could you get in if you wanted to go? I do know. Jim Baker found the answer. Be an televangelist. That's the key. Make a mistake and be an evangelist, and into jail you go. Immediately, 45 years initially. Something's wrong, folks. I'm not justifying Jim Baker, don't misunderstand. But something is way out of whack. Something is very wrong in a culture that locks him away and lets out Reginald Denny and the Menendez brothers, and on the list goes. Something is crazy. I understand why there would be those churches and ministries that would say, hey, we've got to change our country, mobilize politically, march against pornography, John the Baptist kind of ministry. They might call their church's First Moral Majority Fellowship or whatever it might be. Others say, no, 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 that's not it. Hey, the power of signs and wonders, Elijah. Come and meet with us every Sunday. You'll see healings happening, gifts flowing, things cooking, signs and wonders, you see. Elijah, come and get fired up with us. Revival is going to be happening 3 weeks from now on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. Even though Jesus taught us, didn't he, that the Holy Spirit, like a wind, no man knows from whence he comes or where he goes. But somehow, certain fellowships say, that's the key. That's the whole thing. Signs and wonders. Moving in the miraculous. That's what we'll build our ministry on. The problem with that is this. Signs and wonders, in and of themselves, do not produce faith. How do you know that, John? Read the book of Exodus. I mean, things were cooking. The Red Sea opened, manna was falling, rocks were gushing. Man, things were happening constantly, and yet we are told in the book of Hebrews that they who saw those signs and wonders could not enter in because of what? Unbelief. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And yet I do understand the craving of people wanting to see the moving of the Spirit, but it doesn't produce faith, not mature faith, not stability. Others say, oh man, no, 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 we're going to build our fellowship, not on First Moral Majority, not on Miracle Center, but we're going to be an evangelistic outreach, reaching the lost, weeping for the lost, giving seminars about door-to-door evangelizing. Gospel blimping. Whatever it might take, we're going to do. We care about the lost. And I think that's terrific. Jesus did. And so they put their energy and continual training about an exhortation to evangelize. Others say, no, no, no. Our fellowship is not going to be into First Moral Majority Fellowship or Miracle Center, Signs and Wonders, or evangelizing. What we're going to be about is theology, teaching, that prophet, homiletics and hermeneutics. We're going to teach Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and all day Sunday. We're going to teach Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic. We're going to teach dispensationalism and covenant theology. We're going to teach whatever is academically acceptable and stimulating intellectually. We're going to teach. And the problem is, that's noble, I understand, but yet you have a fellowship of porcupines. People with lots of fine points, but impossible to touch. And it can happen. Didn't Paul say that knowledge puffs up? And it can. Interesting that Jesus did not respond to any of those suggestions, and yet people today try to build their churches in those ways. But what is this, the church that the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Jesus really builds? I suggest to you for your thinking that here we see the key. When Peter said, "You, Jesus, are the Christ, the Son of the living God," it's you. You are everything. It's just you. The beginning of the first Jesus movement. The emphasis on Jesus. Talking about Jesus. Never ceasing to teach and preach Christ Jesus. It's you, Jesus. You're it. And Jesus says, "I like that. And upon that rock, that's it, I'm going to build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That means not that we have to huddle up, hide away, and hope for the best. You see, gates do not attack. We don't have to worry about gates attacking. Gates are something that you and me, that we're to be storming through. Taking territory, man. Who will take territory? The church. What church? The church that Jesus builds. What church is that? When a group of people, whether in Anchorage or Applegate, whether in Los Angeles or Las Vegas, whether in Nevada or New York, when there's just a group of people that say, "We have no other agenda. We're not here to change our community with moral majority. We're not here to see signs and wonders. We're not here to even evangelize primarily. We're not here to even study theologically, academically. We're here because Jesus is everything. We love Him. We're impressed by Him. We just want to hang out with Him and talk to Him and give honor and exaltation and adoration to the One who is so wonderful and gracious and merciful and kind." That's the church that I believe Jesus will build by and through His Spirit. And what happens? Pray tell, what happens when you have a group, a handful of folks, whatever community you might be in, that say, "We just love Jesus deeply and passionately"? What happens then? Interesting what happens. People start repenting. The community starts changing. Without your preaching about it or trying to give organization or mobilization to it, people, the community just starts changing. I know. I have a letter from the sheriff of Jackson County saying the most important anti-drug program in Southern Oregon is Applegate Christian Fellowship. We don't have a drug program. It's great, though, because so many over the years of the guys that came into our area to grow pot and deal drugs got saved. And because of that, man, the world just says, "You must have some fabulous drug program up there." We don't. And so many people that were on drugs in our fellowship before they were saved are now free. And I've been called continually by people in the valley, secular organizations, saying, "Tell us about your 12-step program." And I've said over and over again, we don't have one. We have a 1-step program. Give your heart to Jesus Christ and watch and see what He'll do. He'll make you a new creature. He'll set you free. I love what David said. It's not because of our great faith. It's because of our great God. It's not our faith in Him, it's His faithfulness to us. And so you see the community change. You see things happening. People do start repenting. Why? They're just turning towards the Lord. And as they turn to Him, they naturally, inevitably turn away from the junk, from the sin. It happens. What else do you see happening? You also see signs and wonders following the believers. People that love Jesus, signs and wonders follow in a supernaturally natural way. In a way that's unpredictable and unpretentious, the thing that we've seen at Costa Mesa and so often in other fellowships, God just working in a beautiful way, in a supernaturally natural way. The gifts flowing, healings happening. But not. I like what James says, as David alluded to in James chapter 5. If you're sick, call for the elders and let them pray, anointing you with oil. Why elders? Why didn't it say call for the elder or the pastor? I suggest to you, when you have a group of men praying for the sick, no one man can take the credit when the healing happens. Nobody can say, here I go on the John Corson International Healing Ministries Incorporated. Here I am laying my hands on the sick. Here I am ascending to my prayer tower or whatever it might. You can't do that. You just can't do that if there's a group of men who are praying. It just protects any one man from exaltation, from the kind of flashiness that's been talked about here already. But you see these signs and wonders happening in a beautifully supernaturally natural way. And what else do you see happen? Evangelism. Evangelism. Not because there's a program, but because people are excited about, hey, come and see, man. The Lord's changing my life and join me on. We baptized 82 people again last Sunday. Every week, just baptize people come. And I'm convinced of this. I'm convinced of this. That, man, we could give the invitation at the beginning of the service in many cases. Because the work is already done by people who are just sharing about what? Their love for Jesus Christ. They love Him, you see. They love Him deeply. And it just kind of gushes out and overflows, and they bring folks that are already set up to get saved. It's wonderful. In teaching, did you know that 87% of churches in America today have canceled their midweek Bible studies? Only 13% of churches in America today even attempt having midweek Bible studies. They say that people aren't interested in studying. They ought to see your churches. They ought to come and watch what's happening in the Calvary movement. Why? Again, as Chuck so beautifully talked to us about, because of our great intellectual ability? I don't think so. But people come because they love Jesus Christ. And when you love somebody, you want to learn about them. Tammy, we came back from Israel on Saturday night, about around midnight, and so I taught on Sunday and finished the services at the fellowship, and she drove down with the kids and got here a few hours ago, and we kind of meet on the freeways these days. And interesting, she writes me notes, and she puts those notes in my briefcase or suitcase or whatever. And you know what happens with those notes? I take them and I read them a bunch of times in between the lines. I wonder what she meant by that. I wonder what this means in the Greek. I wonder what the root word is here. You know, when you're in love with someone and they write to you, you just take that letter and you read it over, not because you're told, you better read, but because you're in love, man. And that's what's happening. What we're seeing, aren't we, is that people are in love with Jesus and consequently they want to study the Word, not just to know the Word, but to touch Him. Jesus, we are told there in the Luke story of Emmaus, beginning at Moses and going through all of the Scriptures, he spoke all things concerning himself. And they said, oh man, how our hearts did burn within us as he opened up the scriptures to us. What did he do? He talked about himself. I suggest to you, that's really the key to Bible study. Talk about Jesus. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But he will glorify me. A Spirit-filled church, a Spirit-filled movement will be known as a Jesus church, a Jesus movement. And we've been able to be a part of that. What a privilege to be a part of a Jesus movement. And Jesus opened the scriptures, and there it is, folks. Listen, Bible teachers, there it is. The one key hermeneutic. Make it a hymeneutic, not a hermeneutic, a hymn. Look for him. In every passage, on every page, talk about Jesus, point to Jesus, love on Jesus while you're teaching, and you will see the people to whom you're preaching, their hearts burning within them. Their hearts burning within them. This is the church that Jesus builds, the Spirit of Christ who comes to bring the attention to him. The church that sees John the Baptist repenting. The church that sees signs and wonders following. The church that sees compassion over lost people. The church that sees a hunger for the Scripture is the church that points to Jesus, that says, you're it, you're everything. It's just you, Jesus. It's you that we love and adore. Nothing else makes sense. Nothing else figures. I think of that fig tree, speaking of figuring. Mark chapter 11, Jesus came by and we are told that he hungered. And there, the last Adam, Jesus, looked at the fig tree. The first Adam looked at the fig tree and thought, hey, fig leaves, good enough. It can cover me. But the last Adam, Jesus, said, fig leaves. I'm hungry. I desire fruit. Not activity. Not organizational skill, as we've been talking about. Fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And because he found no fruit, you know the story. He cursed the fig tree and it withered up from the roots. Jesus said, let no man eat from thee henceforth. The tree that does not satisfy Jesus will never satisfy any other man. No man will eat from Applegate Fellowship or Horizon or Harvest or whatever Calvary Chapel that you're a part of, it's not going to feed people if it doesn't first primarily feed Jesus. That is, where he says, this is a place that I'm loved on. This is a place that I'm talked about. This is the place that I'm honored. Hey, this is the church that all build. Anything else is really vanity. If it's not delighting him, let no man eat from thee henceforth. It's not going to satisfy anybody, you see. Simply put, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And Jesus Christ is the main thing. It's Jesus. You say, John, that's so simple. Yeah. That's what's so wonderful about it. It is so simple. You can, Chuck was saying, you can toss all of the church manuals, as far as I'm concerned. I agree with what Pastor was sharing. Totally. We don't need a manual. We need Emmanuel. God with us. When I walked into Calvary Chapel as an 18-year-old young man, guys, we're getting old. I'm looking around here. It's amazing. But as I walked in there, that was the most profound experience to to me that I had since the moment of my salvation as a young, young child. Chuck had not yet come out on stage. The music hadn't even begun there at the little chapel. But I walked in skeptical, a freshman at Biola College. And that first moment when I tried to sit down, find a place to sit, I realized as I looked around, the Lord's here. The Lord is here. We're not talking theology, we're talking reality. Emmanuel, the Lord is here. And that's been my desire and prayer for me, my family in Jacksonville, our church congregation, for the fellowship of brethren here this week. Lord, we just want you to be honored and loved on and heard from. Emmanuel. And when that happens, when we say like Peter did that day, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. I believe that we will hear Him say in our hearts, now I'm going to show you who you are. And upon that confession, John, I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Well, let's pray, shall we? Father, we know that Peter could not have had such revelation apart from the work of your Spirit speaking into his heart. Father, I pray now that as we go on in this conference, that by your grace and for the glory of your Son, Father, we might have revelation of who he is in a greater way. Father, that your Holy Spirit, which illuminates, that your Holy Spirit, Father, which brings to remembrance all the things that He has done and taught us, that your Holy Spirit might be free to move to bring us into a deeper passion and a greater love and a fuller appreciation for Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I thank you for hearing our prayers. I thank you, Lord, for the work of your Spirit in revealing to us more of your Son. Now, Lord, we pray that you would build your church and that it would be satisfying to you, Lord Jesus, a delight for you. I pray for every pastor, every church that's being represented here, that, Lord, we might be those churches and fellowships that are part of the Jesus movement of these last days. And now we pray, Lord, for Greg, even as he's sharing in Costa Mesa, that, Lord, there would be just a harvest tonight and that your Spirit would be moving, drawing people, young people, all people, into a real understanding of your goodness and your grace and your kindness. And Father, we as a group of men and women, we applaud you. We extol you for what you have chosen to do through Calvary Chapel, for what's taken place over the years there at Costa Mesa. And pray, Lord, that in these very last days in which we're living, that there would come an even greater work, Lord, a fuller expression of your life, a keener focus, Father, on the person of your Son than ever. Bless, we pray, and that we might follow, Lord, in that way. Thanks for hearing our prayers, Lord. Thanks for your grace. Thanks for using us to any degree, only proving your great kindness and mercy. In your name we pray. Amen.
May the Lord richly bless you as you continue to study His Word. If you would like more information about the Word for today, or a catalog of Pastor Chuck's tapes and books, simply write to The Word for Today, Post Office Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. Or call our toll-free lines. In California, the number to call is 1-800-282-WORD. From all other states, dial 1-800-272-WORD.